Sometimes as Christians, we make statements about our faith or enter into practices without really taking the time to see if we really believe that and why we're doing the practices. For example, every Christian knows we are to praise God. But have you ever taken the time to answer this question? Why? Why should we praise God? It may seem obvious, but think about it. If you get the wrong answer to that question, it will release cancer cells in the body of your faith. If you get the right biblical answer to that question, it'll bring you alive to your purpose for being. C.S. Lewis wrestled with that question. And in his wonderful book, Reflection on the Psalms, he tells us his story. He says, "When I first began to draw near to belief in God, and even for some time after it had been given to me, I found a stumbling block in the demand made by all religious people that we should praise God. Still more in the suggestion that God himself demanded it. We all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, and delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people around every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand. Thus, a picture at once ludicrous and horrible, both of God and of his worshipers, threatened to appear in my mind. It was hideously like saying, 'What I want most is to be told I'm good and great.' And mere quantity of praise seemed to count. 7 times a day do I praise thee. It was extremely distressing. It made one think what one least wanted to think. Gratitude to God, reverence to him, obedience to him, I thought I could understand, but not this perpetual eulogy." And then he goes on to share the insights from Scripture that he picked up that turned him into a passionate praiser of God. The first insight is that God doesn't ask us to praise him because he needs it. He's not on an ego trip. He needs absolutely nothing. He is God. But the second insight is that the world is full of praise. Everybody naturally praises. And what we praise is what we value. And when we praise, we always invite people to join us. Here are some praise statements that I hear often. "My mother was healed of cancer. I found my lost child and they're alive. We won the championship in the last 10 seconds of the game. I got the scholarship. The war is over. My mate came back. I'm a grandparent." Over and over, we praise and we invite people to join us. And the greater the object of our praise, the more exuberant it is. And we can't help it. So God's commandment to praise him is simply God saying, "Enjoy me. Delight in me." Have you ever asked yourself this question? What is the greatest gift that God could ever give us? The best gift ever. This gift would have to be something that would never grow old, that totally captivates us, that satisfies the deepest longings in our soul. And if we experience and open this gift, it brings out the absolute best in us. What would it be? The biblical answer is God himself. He is the gift. He's perfect in every way. There's nothing better. And so the greatest gift God could ever give us is to allow us to know him and to delight in him and have a love relationship with him. There's nothing better than knowing God. That's the best gift. And the good news of the gospel is not simply that my sins are forgiven, I'm going to heaven, it'll be wonderful in the next life, I have purpose now, it makes my life go better, that's not the best good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that I know God. I like the way John Piper puts it. If you could go to heaven and you had a brand new body and a perfect environment and everything that you can imagine to delight you forever and ever, and Jesus wasn't there, would you still want to go? And if you say yes, you don't know Him. It's all about Him. He is the gospel. John 3:16 is a verse I grew up memorizing, and there's part of this I didn't get. John 3:16, we could quote it together, couldn't we? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have, and here's where I messed up, everlasting life. I translated that as living forever in heaven. That's not what it means. Jesus defined everlasting life. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Eternal life is knowing and delighting in and enjoying and being captivated by God Himself. And once that happens, we can't help but praise Him. Here's the good news about God, the God of the Bible, the one true God. He longs for us. He is on a quest. He's passionate to give us the best gift possible. And it's Him. And He sacrificed everything to remove every barrier so that we could come to experience that gift of knowing Him. That's what a Christian life is all about. So here's my question to myself and you today. Does God seem far away from you? In your heart of hearts, it's kind of like you're not connected, that you're going through the motions. Do you have something inside of you that says, I long to experience God in a real way every day? And if that's a longing in your heart, God put it there. And if this is your longing, I want you to join me in listening very carefully to this short passage. Because in this passage, in just 60 words, it will tell us how to enjoy experiencing God. It is packed with truth. It's life-changing. 2 Corinthians 13:11 through 14, we're going to read it together in a moment. But as we read it, put this grid, it'll come to life for you. It contains a promise and six commandments. The six commandments and the promise are linked. Let's read it together. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You see the six commandments. The first three relate to loving God. The next three relate to loving people, love God and people. But look at the promise. And the grace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And then the Trinity at the end, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with you. Now, to properly interpret and understand this and apply it to our lives, we have to first put it in its context. And this is the end of the whole book of 2 Corinthians. He's stuffing all of the themes of the whole book in this short passage. And Paul planted the Corinthian church. These are Christians. They were under the influence of false teachers, and they were believing lies about God. And here's his final statement. And this passage is like a guardrail for them and for us, a guardrail of truth to keep us from falling into the Grand Canyon of lies about God. It is going to tell us this is how you experience the one true God. The second thing to notice is who it's written to. Look how he starts. Finally, brethren. Who are the brethren? If you go back to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1, he tells us, Paul and Timothy writing to the Corinthians, who are the church of God and all of the saints throughout that region, Achaia. This passage is written to believers in Jesus Christ in a local church, and he calls them saints. Did you know that 60 times in the New Testament every believer is called a saint? Look at your neighbor. Go ahead and say, hello, I'm saint. You are a saint. It means holy one if you're in Christ. This is written to believers in Christ. Now look at the promise. It's to believers in Christ, but notice the promise. Look at the second part of verse 11. And the God of love and peace will be with you. And then look at verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. That little four-letter word with is the key to unlock this passage. He's writing it to Christians. And you're going to say, I thought Jesus was with every Christian. He is. In Matthew 28, 19, he says, I'm always with you. But listen, if you're married, you know you can be with your mate and not with your mate at the same time, don't you? You know that. You can be a Christian and God is with you, the Holy Spirit is with you, but you're not in fellowship. There's no intimacy. You're not experiencing him. The with he's talking about here is an experience of God in a profound way. Jesus talked about this kind of with in John 14, 23. Here's what he said. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my word, and my Father will love you, and I and my Father will come and make our abode, our dwelling place, our home in you. This is a promise that you could actually experience God being with you 24/7 in a deeply, deeply profound way. It's the same thing the prophet talked about in 2 Chronicles, that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, that he might strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. This is a promise to experience God. Now, it's a promise. There's thousands of promises in the Bible, and they break down into two kinds of promises. Some are unconditional. God's going to do it no matter what. Jesus is coming back. Unconditional promise. Sin all you want. He's still coming back. No conditions. This one is conditional. If you want to experience this withness with God, you have to obey the six commandments. The six commandments in the text tell us how to experience God. And here's what he's not saying. He is not saying, if you do these six things, you've earned or merited God being with you. He's not saying that. He is saying, these six things are evidences that God is your treasure. And if he's your treasure, then the byproduct of that is that he will settle down and be totally at home in your life. This is a wonderful promise. Now go through and look at the six commandments. Look at what they are. Rejoice, be made complete, be comforted. Those are related to God, related to people. Be like-minded, live in peace, greet one another with a holy kiss. Here's the truth. Every one of these commandments are counterintuitive. We naturally don't do it. For example, do you wake up in the morning, good morning, Lord, or good Lord, it's morning? Are you a complainer? It naturally comes to complain, to gripe, to be negative, to be self-centered. These are not natural. These are supernatural. And our problem is sin. I grew up in the church, and I'm just now beginning to really understand what sin really is. There's a wonderful book written by Pastor Tim Keller in New York City called Reason for God. The whole book, there's one chapter in it. It's worth, if you had that one chapter, it's worth the whole book. Reason for God by Tim Keller. The chapter is called The Problem of Sin. He helped me understand the essence of sin. When we say sin, did you ever think of this? The fact that we are sinful by nature is actually good news, and it's the source of hope. Did you know that? Because the opposite of that, if we weren't sinners, it means that we're victims. We're victims of our genetic makeup. We're victims of our culture and our background. We're victims. The Bible says you're not a victim. You're a sinner, which means there is hope that you can actually change. You're a responsible moral agent. The second thing Keller points out is that we weren't designed to know God in just a general way. We were designed to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Anything short of that is sinful. Did you hear that? Anything short of passionately adoring God as the core of your life is sinful. Sin, I always thought it just meant doing bad stuff. That's very surface. Sin is much deeper than that. Sin, and this is where it gets convicting, so hang on, because we all do it. This is our nature. Sin is taking good things and making them ultimate things. And they become God substitutes. Listen, the ministry can be a God. It can be very successful. You worship it, it'll destroy you. Your family can be a God. Your career, being popular, financial security. Here's what our sinful hearts do. It is an idol factory. Constantly, we're latching onto something or some person and making that a God substitute. And the Bible calls that idolatry. And guess what? We can't stop doing it. We're addicted to this. That's what sin is. It's pushing God away, wanting His gifts, but not wanting Him. We all do this. I was in seminary once, and it's happened 32 years ago, but I still remember it because I got embarrassed, and it helped me remember it. I was in a class, there were two professors that day, and one of them said, "Well, that's a Jeremiah 17:9 if I ever heard it." Well, I'm bold enough, I raised my hand and said, "What does Jeremiah 17:9 say?" And he said, "Get out your Bible and read it to us." I never forgot the verse. Here's what it says. The heart is desperately sick. It is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? Have you come to terms with your own heart? I'm starting to see my heart face the truth, Steve King. It is deceitful. You could rationalize away any sin. You can be totally blind and you battle it every day of your life. And your heart is an idol factory. Now, with all that being said, here's the best news I've ever heard in my life. God Himself comes to me and He says, "I know your heart. I know you've got all kind of God substitutes. I know you're sinful to the core, and I know you're addicted to it. So here's the deal. I'm going to take your sinful, wicked heart, and I'm going to nail it to the cross and kill it. And then I'm going to give you a brand new heart that delights in and loves me. We'll make a great exchange." That's the best news I've ever heard, ever. I have a Savior from myself, and I have a Lord. Any other God substitute, make it your career, your family, ministerial success, being popular, financial security, you'll be addicted to it. You'll be enslaved to it. It'll disappoint you. It'll destroy you. Even if you're successful at it, it won't work because our hearts are designed for God and the vacuum can't be fulfilled except through Him. Now, put all of that in the context of this text. And here's what it's saying. Realize that if you're a Christian, a great exchange has taken place. It's already happened. When Christ died, you died with Him. Consider yourself dead to sin. You can actually say no to your idol factory heart and consider yourself alive to God. This passage does this for us. It says, this is what it looks like if you treasure God. This is what it looks like. This is how it actually works to live out dead to sin, alive to God. This is how you experience Him. So with that background, let's go through the six commands one at a time and claim the promise. The first command is to rejoice. Now, some of your translations translate it farewell or goodbye. That's not a good translation. You say, well, how do you know that? I'm glad you ask. If you go through 2 Corinthians and look at this Greek word, it's used seven times by Paul in 2 Corinthians. Every single time it's translated rejoice. He used that same word through 13 letters in the New Testament. Every single time it was translated rejoice. This would be the only exception. It ain't farewell, it's rejoice. And it fits the context because it's a present tense verb. It means over and over again. He would not be saying farewell, farewell, farewell. He wouldn't do that. Here's how it's literally translated. Make it your habit to rejoice. This is not a suggestion. It's a commandment. Here's what that means. When I wake up every day, I can either be a griper, a complainer, self-centered, idol factory, all about me, or I can say, I died to that. I'm alive to God. I filter everything through His character and His promises. I'm forgiven. I have a new life. I'm grateful. I'm not entitled to anything. I'm happy to be alive. I rejoice. I choose to do it as a way of life. This is an expression that I put my faith in Christ. This past summer, we had a heavenly week. A whole week, my son Joshua and his family, Naomi, and my beautiful granddaughter Elise had a whole week at home together. We kind of cleared our schedules, and at night, Josh and I rented the TV series on John Adams and watched the whole thing. I want to tell you my favorite scene in the whole thing. I love this. John Adams is an old man. His wife has died. His health has failed. He's no longer got a public sphere for anything. He's stuck at home. And he's walking with his son, his old body, out in the country. And suddenly, John Adams looks at his son, raises his hand, smiles, and says, "Rejoice evermore." And then his son says, "What?" And he says, "It's in the Bible, don't you know it? Rejoice evermore." And he hugs him. That's what this is saying. That's what it's saying. That is a choice. In spite of all the garbage in my life, I choose to rejoice. Look at the next commandment. Be made complete. This term, be made complete, was used of mending broken nets, of healing a broken bone, of supplying an army. It means to restore, to rebuild. Here's the literal translation. Make it your habit to let God equip you to completion. This is a passive voice. It's done to us. So here's what it's saying. I must choose to let God equip me. How does God equip me? What does He use? It's always the same four things, always. He uses the Word of God. You neglect the Word of God, you will not be equipped. You just won't be. You'll be deceived. You'll believe lies. Get into the Word of God. The people of God. If you're not connected to other Christians, you're going to be warped in your spiritual growth. We need connection. That's God's tool. The Spirit of God. That's the only power we have in the Christian life, constantly depending on the Holy Spirit. And the fourth one is trials, problems. Are you like me? It's the pain and trials that keep pushing me back. So to be equipped means this. Here is my intentional, deliberate lifestyle. I'm intentional about it. Trials come. I go to the Word of God, it changes my mind. I connect with the people of God, they help me gain perspective. I depend on the Spirit of God, it gives me power. And in that process, I get equipped. This is a commandment. I was in a seminar a long time ago, and I heard a statement that stuck with me. And the leader said, any fruitful ministry, genuinely fruitful ministry, is always, always the byproduct of a disciplined walk with God. This is a call to discipline. Choose to let God complete you. Look at the next commandment. Be comforted. This is a beautiful word. It's used all through 2 Corinthians, more than any other place in the whole New Testament. It's a relational word. It literally means called alongside to help. It's the same word Jesus used of the Holy Spirit. Here's a literal translation. Make it your habit to receive God's comfort. To receive it. How does God comfort? The Bible tells us. Through the Word of God, through the people of God, through the Holy Spirit. My habit when I need comfort is to constantly run to His Word, to His people, and the Holy Spirit, and let God comfort me. This is what it looks like to walk with God. Some of you today are grieving, and you have cut yourself off from God's comfort because you're not in the Word, you don't go to God's people, and you've quenched the Holy Spirit. Look at this shift now is from these three commandments toward God, toward our relationship with people. Look at the next one. Be like-minded. Here's what that literally means. Make it your habit to think on the same things. Do you know that five times the New Testament commands this? What does that mean, think on the same things? I've traveled all over the world, met Christians everywhere. I know exactly what this means. It's universal. I connect immediately. I meet other people who believe the Bible is the Word of God, who believe the core doctrines of the faith. We think on the same thing. We have the same worldview. We connect. The reason we're going to take a journey October through January as a church to go down into the 11 core doctrines of the faith is to obey this, to think on the same things. If you haven't picked up your copy of Know What You Believe all around the church for $10, get it and start reading it. Now let me tell you, this is very practical. It makes all the difference in a marriage. The reason you shouldn't be unequally yoked is because you can't experience this. If your mate loves the Lord and you love the Lord, it makes all the difference in the world. Here's an example. I have a study at home and one here. And in my study at home, my wife has a closet with all her stuff in it. And Saturday morning, I was in my study. And May had playing in the kitchen, not far from my study, Matt Redman, who was a wonderful praise song about worshiping the King. My wife walks into my study, says some things, and walks out. I was so touched by what came out of her mouth, I literally wrote it down. Here's what she said. The song is playing. She says, "It's true, isn't it? If you know you're loved by the King, you live for Him." And then she prayed, "Oh Lord, please let me live for You." And then walked out of the room. And I thought, that is why I adore her. That's it. We think on the same things. That bonds my heart to her. That's what this is talking about. Look at the next one. Live in peace. Literally translated, make it your habit to live in peace. You know the hardest thing in the world is to have another Christian who won't reconcile with you. You've gone through that, haven't you? That stinks. It hurts. You know what Romans 12 tells us to do? As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Be a peacemaker. Do you know what the book of James says? Do you know why there are quarrels and conflicts among you? It's because of your lust. It's your sinful heart. It's because you haven't said no to sin and yes to God. It always leads to conflict. Do you know every single time we come together to worship, it's God's reminder in our face, be at peace. You know what Jesus said? If you go to worship and you bring your offering and there you remember your brother has something against you, go make it right with your brother. Then come back and give your offering. Be at peace is a commandment to resolve conflicts. Work through the tunnel. Be at peace. And this, the only way we can do it is to say, Lord, I die to my sinful, wicked, self-justifying heart. I'm dead to that. I'm alive to Christ. I will be a peacemaker. Look at the next commandment. This one's fun. Greet one another with a holy kiss. In the Eastern culture, they still do that. Kiss you on both cheeks. In our culture, it's a handshake or a warm hug. It is a literal kiss, but we don't have to go around kissing each other. We can apply the principle. In the last service, they said, is it a real kiss with the lips? Yeah, it's a real kiss with the lips. Do I have to do it? No. Handshakes and hugs work. It's the principle. Five times in the New Testament, we're commanded to do this. Now, I love this verse because when I first started dating Maybell, I memorized it. And after a couple of dates, I said to her, you know, the Bible says greet one another with a holy kiss. And she said, don't you quote Scripture out of context to me. This is the end of the date, and that says greet, and it says holy kiss, so forget it. That never really happened, but I wanted to make sure you're listening. Here's what that means. Here's what it practically means. We've all done it. You know somebody in the body of Christ that ain't quite right. You see them in the grocery store, right? Or you see them coming, you know. We can't do that. Greet one another means I've resolved the issues. When I see you, I embrace you. I welcome you. I keep making peace. And that's why I give the warm greeting. Now, here are six commandments. And all they are is an expression of a believer who is saying, I'm taking this seriously. An exchange has taken place. I died with Christ to my self-centered, just self-justifying, idol-worshipping heart. I'll kill it. And I'll replace it with these six commandments. And the byproduct is I'll have God with me. Look at the promise again. Look at it. Here's the one true God. The God of, look at the description, the God of love. That's agape, unconditional, self-sacrificing kind of love. The God of love and peace will be with you. He'll be at home in you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, unmerited favor, the love of God, the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with you. So let's pull it all together. The greatest gift God could ever give any one of us is to let us know Him. If you know God, He never grows old. He'll captivate your heart. You were designed to worship Him. He'll satisfy the longings of your soul. You are called to make Him the ultimate core. And if He is, then you can enjoy everything else in life in the right perspective. If He isn't, whatever else is out there will become your God, and it will damn you and destroy you. Simone Weil had a very wise statement when she said, these are our only options. It's God or idolatry. That's it. And the only one that can rescue us from our adulterous heart is Jesus Christ. So this morning, here's what I want to ask me and ask you. If you're a Christian, are you taking it seriously? Are you every single day of your life considering yourself dead to sin? I won't go there. And alive to God by faith. This passage tells us this is what it looks like. If we did this, revival would break out. We would taste God. He would be so real. So let's pray that that becomes a reality. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, starting with me, I acknowledge my heart is wicked and deceitful, and I desperately need a Lord and a Savior. And Jesus Christ is the only one that forgives me when I fail Him and is always there and empowers me again and again. Lord Jesus, thank you that you tore down the barrier so we could know God. And Lord, may we be a church family that obeys you and delights in you and treasures you above everything else. Lord, drive this home to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.